Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. We'll read chapter 7, but we'll be focusing on verses 11 to 28. This is God's Word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to work through this ordinary means of grace to encourage, admonish, and exhort your people, to bless them that they may know you better and serve you more faithfully for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we began looking at Melchizedek, who the author of Hebrews presents as a type that teaches us about the high priestly office of Jesus. First of all, we brushed aside all the esoteric gobbledygook usually associated with this somewhat mysterious biblical individual mentioned only briefly in Genesis 14 and again in Psalm 110 verse 4. We brushed aside all the esoteric gobbledygook, got that out of the way, and also explained why Melchizedek was not Shem, Noah's son, or an angel, or even a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. We saw that Genesis 14 was the basis of Hebrews 7, 1 to 10. The main point of that passage was to show that this priest-king Melchizedek is greater in stature than the patriarch Abraham, because he blessed Abraham and Abraham paid tithes to him. And as verse 7 says, there's no debating the fact that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. Melchizedek is even demonstrated to be greater in stature than the sons of Levi, who later held the priesthood, because Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through his ancestor Abraham, since Levi was, so to speak, still in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and received his blessing. So our author not only demonstrated that this priest king Melchizedek is greater in stature than Abraham and Levi, he also showed that Melchizedek prefigured Jesus' perpetual high priesthood. Unlike all the priests who had to prove their descent from the tribe of Levi through a strict accounting of their genealogy, Melchizedek is presented in Genesis 14 without an accounting of his genealogy. He comes and goes. And so the author of Hebrews picks up on this fact, stating in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So then in Hebrews 7, 1 to 10 demonstrated both the preeminence of Jesus' heavenly high priesthood and the perpetuity of his high priesthood based on and in relation to the type, as a type of Melchizedek, which is the reference again to Genesis 14 and so on. This morning, we look at Hebrews 7, 11 to 28, that demonstrates that Jesus' priesthood provides perfection in fulfillment of God's oath in Psalm 110, 4. Jesus' priesthood provides perfection in fulfillment of God's oath in Psalm 110, 4. Psalm 110, 4 is quoted twice in part in this morning's passage, verse 17 and verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what we see in the passage this morning is the fulfillment of this oath in Psalm 110, verse 4, in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Our author demonstrates the fulfillment of the oath in Psalm 110:4 by contrasting the nature of Christ's priesthood with that of the Levitical priesthood in several ways. So there's like a contrast going on throughout the rest of chapter 7. So this first contrast between the old Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood is a contrast of that between perfection and inherent deficiency. Verse 11 and 12. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So let me be clear here. While the Levitical priesthood was divinely ordained, it had an inherent deficiency. I don't mean that it was flawed or defective, but it was limited in its scope and only provisional in its purpose. Because as the rest of chapter 7 goes on to explain, the Levitical priesthood could not bring God's purpose of salvation to completion. And that's what this term perfection, there's a range of meaning the word perfection can have. Here, the emphasis on the word perfection means completion. The Levitical priesthood could not bring God's purpose of salvation forward to completion. It could only point forward to Christ, who in the fullness of time would actually accomplish redemption. So in other words, perfection, as I said in verse 11, denotes completion. That's why another order of priesthood is required. We need a priest. God's people need a priest that actually accomplishes redemption, not just prefigures it with types and shadows. I think it's clear what the contrast is there. At some point, God's purpose for salvation, in salvation, needs not just to be pointed at, but accomplished. What about verse 12? Why is it necessary that the law change if the priesthood change? And I want to be careful here because we often divide the law into the moral, ceremonial, and civil, its civil aspects, which is proper to a point, but we also have to remember that they kind of overlap. They're not hermetically sealed aspects of God's law. They do overlap, but for the sake of conversation and distinction, we know that when the writer of Hebrews says in verse 12 that the law changes, we know, of course, he's not referring primarily to God's moral law as, let's say, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished." So you see the connection there. And what's interesting about this change of the law that is mentioned here in chapter 7 in verse 12, and what provides the context for the persecution that these Christians may be experiencing in the background, what's interesting about this verse that the
there was a necessary change in the law if the priesthood changed, that was the point of contention the Jews could not countenance. One theologian explains it this way: the change also of the law, or the setting aside of the Mosaic system, was that to which the Jews were so strenuously opposed. They stoned Stephen, Acts 7:58-59, and vented their rage upon Paul on this very charge. Acts 21:28 is another passage. Many who profess the faith of the gospel continue to obstinately contend that the Mosaic law remained in force. Acts 21:20. It was this same contention which caused so much trouble in the early churches. The Judaizers harassing Gentile converts with their insistence upon circumcision and subjection to the ceremonial law. Difficult as it was for a pious Jew to believe that God should have set aside as dead and useless the whole solemn system of worship, which he had appointed in so glorious a manner and accepted for so many centuries, yet the proof that he had done so was abundantly clear. Unquote. So just keep that in mind. This is a huge point of contention with the early Jews and even across the centuries now. Setting aside the law? Gentiles aren't required to be circumcised? The dietary laws, the Levitical priesthood? What? That's all set aside? Why? Because our great high priest, Jesus, brings us to perfection or completion in a way that the law never could. You know, sometimes, probably most of the time, Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. And one of the best passages that I think helps us understand chapter 7 of Hebrews here, and especially verse 12, is what Paul says at the beginning or in Romans 8. What does he say there? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There it is, an explanation for what we're looking at here in chapter 7, verse 12 of Hebrews. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. As our high priest Jesus sets us free from the chains of sin and death and a life of guilt and misery, he acquits us of all the charges that God's law would bring against us. Guilty, 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 guilty. You're set free. You're cleansed. You're purified. Someone else took your condemnation for you. Someone else's perfect righteousness has been imputed to you. Salvation has been accomplished and applied by the Spirit. By the grace of God, Jesus, our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, brings us from promise to fulfillment, from law to grace, the administration of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, from law to grace, from the powerlessness to obey the external command to the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who walk in him. And so the second contrast that our author makes between Christ's priesthood and that of the Levitical priesthood is genealogical, verse 13 and 14. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. The point here is that in Jesus, the oath of Psalm 110 has been fulfilled in the new and superior priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek, an order not of the Levitical priesthood. Furthermore, the priesthood and the kingship, as we saw before, are combined in Jesus, just as they were in Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God, according to chapter 7, verse 1 here. Jesus is the priest king who has no ancestral link to the tribe of Levi, but does have a genealogical claim, being from the tribe of Judah, according to the flesh, to the throne of Israel, because King David was of the tribe of Israel. So I'm kind of building to a climax here, if you just be patient and follow me for a moment. So all this leads to the next contrast between Christ's priesthood and that of the Levitical priesthood in regard to its permanence. Verse 15 to 17. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He goes on to say here that, well, I'll get to that in a moment. Jesus' resurrection, let me say, is proof of the permanency of his perpetual priesthood. Because death could not hold him, his priesthood lasts forever. Isn't that interesting there? The reference here is to one who has the power of an indestructible life. And yet Jesus died on the cross, but he rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. And so his eternal rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is one with his permanent priesthood over the house of God, as the oath confirms in verse 17. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we also see another contrast between Christ's priesthood and the Levitical priesthood, and it's one of prominence, or I should say preeminence, in verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Go back in your head to Romans 8. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. This is what we must understand here. The Mosaic administration was provisional and temporary. Paul says in Galatians 3 that if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. In Romans 10, he writes, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so our hope is better in the new covenant because it is grounded in salvation accomplished. Again, as another theologian puts it, the hope now extended to the people of God is better in virtue of its effectiveness, which is guaranteed by God's fidelity. If you go back to chapter 6, remember, by two unchangeable things, God's oath and his promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, guaranteed by God's fidelity. It concerns what the law and its priesthood had failed to realize and could only point forward to in a symbolic way, namely direct and lasting access to God. Through this better hope, the new people of God had secured the assurance of a quality of access to and a relationship with God that were not possible under the Levitical institution. So think of this. When Christ died on the cross in Matthew 27, what do we read? Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, down from heaven to earth. When the curtain in the temple tore, the Levitical priesthood was rendered obsolete, and those priests, for all intents and purposes, were out of a job. The priesthood had changed. Now we have access to the very throne of God through Christ, our high priest. And so what do we learn from all this? What do we learn from this? I think the burden of the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 is to ground your assurance of faith in God's oath. Psalm 110:4. God's oath to provide a perfect, perpetual high priest who perfects us and provides us with open access to the throne of God. Because of this better hope, we have the highest reason to rest secure in our salvation. Because Christ's high priesthood is absolutely sufficient not only to get us to heaven, but to keep us there. In God's plan of redemption, the place of the Levitical priesthood and its sacrifices has come and gone. Our priest is superior in every way as he has become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So maybe think about it this way. When long-established traditions and customs become obsolete, people must reckon with those realities of life and decide to move forward with the flow of progress or get left behind. Consider a few analogies. They're not perfect, but maybe this will help our thinking. Consider by way of analogy the changes which people were confronted with, the obsolescence of different things. Think about steam power having to give way to the internal combustion engine. I have all this invested in the steam engine. I have all these investments, and maybe I have a business and employees. Everything is set up. I have my lawyers. Everything is right. But you must reckon with the reality that the internal combustion engine is here and it's changing everything. Are you going to be left by the wayside and insist on the steam engine? Or are you going to follow the progression of industry with the internal combustion engine? You'll get left behind if you don't. Or think about gas lamps and how they were made obsolete by electric light bulbs. Does anyone here have gas lamps lighting your house beside TC? Pardon me, sorry. There was a time when gas lamps were the way to go. But now, you can't, electric bulbs are the new technology. Or consider a much more recent and abrupt change that didn't take a lot of time to bring about this change. It was very abrupt, and while not unforeseen, took many by surprise. And I think everyone here, almost everyone, is old enough to remember this. And this is a good analogy. Not perfect, but a popular mechanics article dated 9/30/2009 reads this. At midnight on February 17th, 2009, most television broadcasters will shut down their old analog transmitters for good. And depending on whom you ask, this will either be the beginning of a bold new era of digital broadcasting or a total disaster that will leave millions of Americans with no access to the most successful form of mass communication ever invented. The article goes on to say, the federal government and broadcasters are spending millions of dollars to tell people that broadcast is changing. And by all accounts, the message is getting through. But knowing that change is coming and knowing what to do about it are two different things. So inevitably, on the morning of the 18th, aging parents will call their children and technophobes will come knocking at the doors of their tech-savvy neighbors, all asking, what's happened to my picture? Do any of you remember that? Overnight, just like that, your 300-pound Zenith console television that you grew up watching Gunsmoke or Hawaii Five-O on was now a relic of a bygone era. Just like that, overnight. The first few generations of Christians, especially if they were Jews, had to reckon with literally an overnight change, not one that wasn't prophesied or foreseen, but one that happened at the cross and resurrection and Christ's ascension. They had to reckon with the coming of the Messiah and decide whether they were going to follow in the progress of the history of redemption through the finished work of Christ, or get left behind in the discarded shell of unbelieving Judaism. And that was the temptation for these Christians at this time. What are we going to do? We like the shell. We grew up with the shell. We're familiar with the shell. It's comfortable, but now it's only a shell. In my analogy, I said at the end, neighbors are all asking, what happened to my picture? But the question that many were asking 50 days after Christ rose from the dead in Acts 2, after Peter preached his Pentecost sermon, was, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And what did Peter say? repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, repent and each one of you be circumcised in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And just to continue here, there's a lot here. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as our Lord will call to himself. And what is he saying? With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Faith and repentance meant, in part, reconciling oneself to the new reality Christ inaugurated following his resurrection. Namely, that God had rendered the temple, the Levitical priesthood, and its animal sacrifices obsolete, even though for centuries Judaism was the divinely established tradition of the people. First century Christians needed to see clearly how God had progressed from old covenant promise to new covenant fulfillment. They had to let go of the types and symbols, as much as they may have had a lot of sentimental attachment to them, in order to take hold of the substance that is to Christ. Unlike the first century Christians who had to embrace the progress of revelation as God moved his people from old covenant symbol to new covenant substance, you must do something, but what you must do is something different, a bit different. You must remain secure in the permanent, perfect, preeminent high priesthood of Christ. But for you in the year 2024, there are voices calling to reckon with a different kind of progress. You're not called to keep up with the progress of redemption as God presents it in Scripture. You are being called to keep up with the progress of paganism. A progress of perversity. That siren call of the world telling you to forsake those antiquated ideas about truth, revealed religion, and that silly book that you always carry around. The time may not be far off when people will equate anyone holding the line on the Word of God in regard to godliness, creation, as taught in Genesis, or the exclusive claims of Christ with, at best, some ridiculous idea similar to those people jumping off the Eiffel Tower in mechanical wings 150 years ago. Something as ridiculous and similar as that, at best or at worst, construing the true worship of God as dangerous, bigoted, and a threat to diversity, equity, and inclusion. Things are shifting for us as it was for the early church. Not from symbol to substance. But sadly, at least for some, the substance of true religion and looking around and wondering what to do, from true religion to cynicism, or despair, or even apathy and devotion to Christ. Our author reminds us in verse 26 that this need not be the case. Why? Because we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Now again, this is interesting because Jesus was separated from sinners, and yet we are united to him by faith. So there's this interesting way of thinking about what we're talking about here, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So in a certain sense, to save us from our sins, he became sin for us, a sin offering for us. But now having done that, he is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Not exalted in the heavens, but above the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And in that last verse, we go where there's a reminiscence of chapter 1 and Christ's greatness over the angels and as a son, etc., etc. Him being made perfect. How was he made perfect? He was made perfect through his earthly life of and then offering himself up as a perfect sacrifice. And so the point is this. If you feel unclean, if you feel defiled, and for many, if you struggle with the meaninglessness of existence in separation from Christ, you must know that Jesus cleanses us, he perfects us, and brings us into the presence of God to fulfill our chief end for existing. And if you know the Westminster Larger Catechism 1-1, you know the reference there. And for those of us who are Christians, we can also feel defiled by our sin. We can also feel unclean. We may also struggle in some sense with meaningless existence. To where do we turn? To where do we go? Well, we turn to God. And how do we do that? Through Christ, our great high priest. And so the point of all this is that Jesus accomplished redemption. He accomplished for us and does within us what no other, not even the high priest of old, could do. And so that is the ground of our assurance. And we will pick it up here in chapter 8 next time. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you offer us in the finished work of Christ, his perpetual, permanent, perfect priesthood. Lord, help us to see that there is no turning back. There is no turning to the left or to the right. A redemption has been accomplished through Christ our Savior, our great high priest. In Jesus' name, amen.